Okay, Romans chapter, is that better? You can hear now? Is that good? Okay. If I whisper, you can hear me? Yeah, all right.
What did you say?
Chapter 4, verses 9-15. Let's read together. Verses 9-15. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of all the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we approached this last week, we came through that first portion, 9 through 12, and we talked a little bit about what it means to be circumcised versus faith just a little bit, and talked about how Abraham was honestly the father to all Gentiles. Do you remember what chapter Abraham's faith is counted to him as righteousness in the book of Genesis? Genesis 15. What chapter is he circumcised? Genesis 17. Two chapters later, he receives the seal and the sign of circumcision. So, there are some questions that immediately follow Paul's statement about blessings in verses 6 through 8 when David speaks of the blessing of God. So just real quick, look back up verse 7 and 8 and let's look at what David says about the blessing of God. Now the word blessing here is the word happiness. We've talked about this before. This is the word happiness. So let's look at it. It says, and I'm going to use the word happiness, so if it throws you off, I'm sorry. Just move on. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, I use the word happiness there on purpose. One, that's the way the word should be translated. Two, this is a happy person. This means happy. Think about it. If you were guilty of sin and came before a judge, and you knew you were guilty, and you knew that you had done wrong, and you knew you shot that guy. Let's make it ridiculous. You shot somebody, and you knew that you were to be put in jail permanently, life sentence, no parole, because it was premeditated. You're guilty. You knew that, and you walked in, and the judge said, I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm just going to expunge that from your record. I'm not going to account that to you, the word legizomai, remember? I'm not going to count that to you. I'm not going to put that on your tab. You are not guilty of that. It's cleaned off. That didn't happen. I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. I'm just going to move on. Now, in that moment, wouldn't you be happy? We're not talking about like some abiding sense of peace. We're talking about happiness. When you recognize the depth of your sin, when I recognize the depth of my sin on a constant basis, like daily, and I recognize that this forgiveness is given to me, that Jesus passed over, that God passed over my sin and laid it somewhere else, laid it on Christ. When I recognize that, it's not just peace and comfort. It is literal happiness. Like, you've got to be kidding me. I can go, I can worship now. I can talk to God and He listens. Just think about that for a split second. The cosmic creator of the universe, who holds the stars in place, actually listens to you. That doesn't make any sense. And yet He does. And yet He does. The Lord will not hold your sin against you. Yeah, that should make you so happy. Now remember, we talked a little bit about how deeds, earlier in chapter 3, how deeds are measured by the law. And those deeds are judged by the law, and you are condemned by your deeds. So actions and works lead to condemnation. I'll say that again. Actions and works lead to condemnation. But faith leads to righteousness. They are different paths. They are not the same. One path leads to condemnation. One path leads to righteousness. They don't cross. They don't intersect. You can't jump from one to the other. This is what salvation is. You are taken off a dead path and put on to a living path. Everyone is born onto this dead path of law and deeds. And it goes, let's just say, that way. And it goes that way until eternal death. And then when you trust in Christ Jesus, you are removed from that line by Him and put onto a new line, given a new birth and a new soul, a new life, your new nature, as Colossians 3 will call it. A new nature that is being renewed after the image of its creator, headed towards righteousness, the opposite direction. It is a different line altogether. It is not the same line. You cannot cross it. So, with that in mind, Paul asks the question in verse 9, is this only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised as well? We talked a little bit about this last time. Abraham is the first believing Gentile. He's not a Jew in chapter 15, because God has not given them the sign of circumcision, which creates the Jewish nation. Further, He has not told him, I'm going to make you a nation. He's told him, I'm going to give you seed by which the world will be blessed. So at this point, Abraham, God's chosen patriarch for the Jewish people, in chapter 15, is the same as you and I. He's a pagan who was living in the land of Ur, who was called by God to go walk. That's it. Go to a land that I will show you. Can I get some directions? No, just start walking. I'm going to show you where it is. And he just starts walking with his family and all his possessions. Just starts walking. This is faith. That we would obey the Lord. It doesn't make sense all the time. Certainly, Abraham, it probably would have made a lot more sense for Abraham to stay in Ur where the businesses were. But instead, he walks across what essentially amounts to a bunch of villages along a river. Sounds familiar, right? A bunch of villages along a river that lead from one city to another. This is where Abraham is. So he is the first redeemed Gentile. Now, what I want to do this morning is, in verses 9 through 12 in particular, we can see some things about righteousness. And I want to look at those closely. So let's just look at this first. And back up to verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then, or is this happiness then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So this is the first one. Faith is credited or put onto Abraham's account as righteousness. So Abraham has faith, and that is given to him as righteousness. It's as if you paid with faith dollar bill, and they gave you back righteous covering. You got a righteous cloak. Faith dollar bill, they give you back righteous cloak. By they, I mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by the way. They give you back righteous cloak. Right? So God gives back righteous covering. Note, he's not circumcised when he gets that. That's Paul's whole point in verse 10. How then is it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So the first thing we can see about righteousness is you get it by faith, not by obedience. You get it by faith, not by obedience. Now, hear me out. I use the word obedience on purpose. You get it by faith, not by obedience. Every Jew was supposed to be circumcised, act of obedience. Christians are supposed to follow after the Lord and obey his commands. One of them is to be baptized. And he says, believe and be baptized. That's in the Bible. That's why we do it. You believe, we dunk you. That simple. So faith is what's counted as righteousness, not obedience. It's not an act of obedience that counts you as righteous. It's not what does it. It's faith, the belief in God the Father. So if that's the case, then what is this obedience that follows faith? This obedience that follows faith, well, he tells us here in verse 2. So the second thing, or in verse 11. So the second thing to recognize is that righteousness has a sign and a seal, or evidence of it. It has a sign and a seal in verse 11. It says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, Abraham gets a sign and a seal after he has had faith. The obedience of circumcision comes two chapters later. There's this outward manifestation of what has already happened in his soul. You follow? Righteousness comes by faith, not by the obedience. Obedience comes as a result of the faith. You find somebody, okay, so if you find an old saint who's been walking in obedience with the Lord, their obedience, their works, their deeds are not what makes them the old saint. What made them the old saint was faith that has since played itself out in obedience. We have to be careful about this. We have to be very careful, I'm trying to use words carefully, because there are so many who will tell you to change the actions of your hands so you'll fix your heart. They will deal with symptoms and problems and issues at a hand level. The problem is not in the hands. It's not in what you do. It's in who you are. You must first change the heart for the hands to act appropriately. Matthew 12, Jesus says this very clearly, for out of the overflow of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus teaches us very clearly that it is your heart that needs changing. Jeremiah echoes this as well when he says, a leopard can't change his spot, nor an Ethiopian change his skin. In other words, you need a new heart. You can't change who you are without Christ doing something in your heart. Ezekiel says it also. says, I will, God talking to his people who he's going to redeem, talking to you and to me, he says, I will take your heart of stone and I will make it a heart of flesh and I will make you mine and you will be my people and I will be your God. Hallelujah. So you will be his people, he will be his God, not because you will suddenly start doing the right things, but because he will change your heart. So circumcision acted as a sign and a seal for the people of Israel. In the same way, for us, there's one ordinance we have that we do as a sign of salvation and as a outward display of our salvation. That's baptism. We get dunked in water and pulled back out. It's not the dunking that saves us. In fact, we studied this in 1 Peter, didn't we? It's not dunking in the water that saves you, but rather the appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism, he says, he compares it to the flood, and he says, like Noah, baptism now saves you, but not the removal of water from the body. Not this action, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, faith saves you. The baptism of faith, the baptism of the Holy Spirit landing on your soul, that's what saves you. Not being dunked in some water and pulled out. God is not that shallow. God is not that shallow that he would go, all I need you to do is go over there to that pool and dunk yourself in the water. No. He wants to change your heart, make you new, give you life. Dunking somebody in water just cleans their body. So circumcision comes after righteousness as a sign of what has already happened. The removal of dirt from the body is not the sign. I'm sorry, the removal of dirt from the body is just a sign of what has already happened. It is not the substance. The removal of dirt from the body is just a sign of what has happened, not the substance of what has happened. No good deeds or obedience on your part can save. Only faith. Only faith. By faith alone. So first, righteousness is credited to him through faith, or faith is given to him as righteousness. So he has faith, and that is counted to his credit as righteousness. Second, righteousness has a sign and a seal, and that should be obvious. That if you believe something, if you have faith, that you are going to live that faith out. That should be obvious. That's two. Faith is lived out through obedience. It has a sign and a seal. What is it? 1 John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Right? Those who love the world do not and practice sin do not know the light. Right? These are signs and seals. The next thing is that we need to see is that righteousness is available to all nations. Look at verse 11 again, starting with the purpose. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So first, it's to make Abraham the father of all faith. That includes us. I'm not a Jew. I don't have a Jewish bone in my body. I've done the whole ancestry thing. Unless you go all the way back to Noah, there's no connection. At least not that I've found. I would have no hope if Abraham were only the father of the Jewish nation. But what Paul explains here is that Abraham is the archetype father of all of us, of all nations. He's a Gentile from Ur, because there was no distinction then between Gentile and Jew, because the Jews don't show up until Genesis 17. He was an
archetype for you and for me, which means that God called you the same way he called to Abraham. Abraham, go to where I will show you. Abraham believed God. Abraham, I'm going to give you seed. Abraham believed God. Remember last week we talked about what he believed God for. The promised Messiah who would crush the head of the snake. The promised Messiah who would crush the head of the snake and restore Sabbath rest with God. That's what Abraham believed God for. The Jews don't show up until chapter 17. Abraham is your father, your forefather in the faith. He is your. And it's available to all nations. Not just the Jew, not just the Gentile, all nations. Not just America, all nations. This salvation is due to everyone because God has placed it in Abraham so that you would be able to know him. So those are the three things we see about righteousness there. First, faith is credited to him as righteousness. Second, righteousness has a sign and a seal. And third, righteousness is available to all nations. Then we read on here in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's the promise that God gives him in Genesis 15. That he would be heir to the world, that he would have seed that would bless the nations. He would be, that his line would be the blessing to the world. So the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if its adherents, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. You understand why that is? Because faith shows up in chapter 15. Law shows up in chapter 17. So if you have to start following the law in order to be the inheritor of the world, or to be the one who gets the blessing of Abraham, then 15 is made null and void because Abraham was not obeying the law at 15. That's not how God works. He doesn't call for do-overs. Genesis 15 was not a mistake that he then ratified in 17. God didn't come to Abraham in chapter 15 and go, okay, listen, you're mine now. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be mine. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You'll be mine. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then two chapters later, God goes, ah, I forgot the circumcision. That's not how that works. God didn't forget anything. This was on purpose. This was on purpose. If the law was to make Abraham righteous, then chapter 15 is null and void. But the law was not there to make Abraham righteous. So what good then is the law? But this is the way my mind works. If God didn't nullify chapter 15 with chapter 17, then what good is the law? What is the function of the law? Now, the smart biblical reader will go, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Yes, you're jumping ahead. I saw it in your brains. Let's slow down. So what good is the law? What's the function of the law? Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us the law brings knowledge of sin. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law gives us the knowledge of sin, lets us know that we need something else. It lets us know that we are bad. It lets us know that we are wicked. It lets us know that we can't save ourselves. Knowledge of sin. Second, In chapter 5, verse 20, the law was given to increase the transgression. It says, Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the second thing that we see in the book of Romans about the law, you can argue later over whether it's big or little, is that it is to increase the transgression. Sin is increased when we are confronted by the law. In other words, is this not true? That when you open your Bible and you read a large portion of it, you are convicted that you have broken the law. I tell you, every time I open the Bible, I'm saved once again. I feel a Christian all over again, an infant in my faith, because I open the Word and I read it and I go, and you still love me. Lord, I don't get it, but I trust you. That's every time I feel saved once again by the mercy of God. Every time. In chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we know that the law was there to make certain what sin is. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 7 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is not sinful. It's not the law that's the problem. Not the law that's the problem. Verse 13, did that which was good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. So the law not only gives us insight into what things are sin, it also shows us how wicked sin is, how evil sin is. The law is there for these purposes, so that you would read it and go, I don't measure up. Right? That's the point. That's the whole point of Jesus Christ. And then Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster or a guardian, depending on your translation, to lead us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Do not attempt to do your righteousness as a means of salvation. O Christian, do not attempt to do your righteous acts as a means of salvation. They are not the means. Your righteous acts now are the joy, the fruit of salvation. Your living holiness, your living holy and in community with one another, in love, being able to respond in patience and love, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of those fruits are the fruit of righteousness. They are the joy that comes with knowing Christ. Your ability to obey now is joy set before you. Because the non-believer cannot obey. No matter how good they appear, they cannot obey the Lord. They cannot. There are ways that we see Christians, both so-called and those who are weak in their faith, trying to do this. One way is to say, I'm good enough, so we do nothing. One way is we look at God and we go, I'm good enough, I follow enough of the rules, So we do nothing, and we don't grow, we don't try to engage our communities, we don't try to talk to people about Christ, we don't try to live like Jesus. That's one way. We say, I'm good enough, so I'm going to stay inside when God has called me to go outside. I'm going to keep my faith quiet when God has called me to speak. I'm going to avoid growing in holiness because it's time consuming and takes effort. I'm good enough, so we do nothing. That's one way that Christians attempt to do righteousness by means of salvation. I'm good enough, so I'm just going to do nothing. The second way is to say, God, I did the right thing. Therefore, you have to do what's right by me. We treat God as a karma deity. Like, I do enough good, you are supposed to take care of me. Tell that to any character in the Bible. Just any one of them. Just pick one. You can pick the most blessed character in the Bible. I bet you they'd laugh in your face. Enoch would laugh at you if you thought that. I did good, therefore, God, you're going to do right by me. Yeah, Job got that one down good. This is John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. Yeah, what happens? He comes to Jesus, he says, he sends his people to Jesus, says, are you the one that we're waiting for? Or is there going to be somebody else? And Jesus says, go back and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk. Deaf hear. And he leaves off the rest of the prophecy. The captives are set free. In other words, Jesus looks at John and goes, yeah, I'm the one, but you're going to die in prison, bro. Beheaded. Right? God is not a karmic deity that you can put in enough coinage and he gives you out what you want. That's not how God works. He's not a slot machine. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. You don't pray the right prayer and God answers you. That's not how it works. I mean, I appreciate prayer books, but the ones that have come out in the last couple of years that talk about how to manipulate God to get him to do what you want, they're wrong. They're wrong. God is not tame. He does not answer to you. You answer to him. That's it. The third way that Christians tend to do this, and this is the one I'm guilty of, is we say, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do this on my own. I can do this. I'm going to do it on my own. So we deny the community of faith. We deny God's working in our everyday life and in our working to bring us to obedience. And we go, I can do this myself. That's the third way I see Christians attempting to do righteousness as a means of their own salvation. I'm going to do this on my own is not acceptable for Christians. Precisely because the law showed us we can't. The law shows us we can't be righteous on our own. We require him, and not just him in the sense of he saves you, but him in the sense that you woke up this morning and you got dressed. You require him for everything. You see, God has ordained that the faith which justifies is of such a nature that it changes our life completely. Both, it breaks down the self-righteousness that we had before the law, where we said we're good enough. It also breaks down the self-righteousness that says, I did the right thing, therefore you should do this by me. It also breaks down the, I can do this on my own, white-knuckling faith. It breaks that apart too. It is of such a nature that it not only justifies your soul, but changes it. Praise the Lord, sanctification does not happen overnight. And we're not in the sanctification section. That doesn't come till chapter 6. But I have to say, this is the justification section. We are justified in Christ, by Christ, through faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. He gives us a Holy Spirit who begins to walk and move in our life and sanctify us. And we become more holy because He is good and we obey. Now, there are problems with trying to do righteousness in our own accord. And you are well aware of these, but I'm going to rattle some off. First, it fails to recognize the inadequacy within ourselves and thereby fails to reap the reward of faith. Trying to live by the law when you have been redeemed by Christ fails to recognize your own inadequacy and therefore fails to reap the rewards of an obedient faith, of faith that manifests itself in obedience. Second, these things that we see in the Christian community often, they are not how faith works. Indeed, they're not how anything works. The karmic God, that's not how anything works. You know the guys that write those books that talk about power of positive thinking and those things? Most of them didn't have money and power until they wrote those books and people bought them. Most of them. I remember listening to a debate between one of those guys who's big on that nonsense, on think it into existence, on that nonsense, and a solid Christian missionary. And the Christian missionary stood there and about halfway through the debate said, "In what ways has this ever worked for you?" And the guy started to list his accomplishments. Money, wealth, happiness, fame. And the Christian missionary looked at him and said, "Tell me, did you get that money, wealth, happiness, and fame before your book or after all these people bought your book?" And I said, "Well, I was happy before." And he said, No. You listed several things. Did they come before your book or after? It's a simple question, answered straightforward. The guy wouldn't answer it. So the moderator looked up the date of the publication of his book and asked him, "Before that date, would you say that you were happy, wealthy, pleased with your life, and famous?" And I said, "Well, of course not." And the Christian missionary said, "Ah, but I was saved, redeemed, and rescued before I was a missionary, before I was happy, before all of those things. Happiness came to me before any material work." The debate was over. And honestly, the other guy won the debate because the missionary did not say, "You will be famous and rich." And the other guy did. And only a true Christian is going to look at you and go, "Yay, suffering!" The third issue here is that no one is righteous. No, not one seeks after God. Not one person understands. No one seeks God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Nowhere else in history is this more exemplified than in the heart of humanity. There's a great illustration for this. Ben Franklin used to carry around what he called a book of virtues. And he swore, Ben Franklin, by the way, not a Christian, some sort of weird deistic nonsense. He swore that he could be righteous on his own. Carried around a book and literally every day wrote down every time he did something unrighteous. He was using the word virtuous. Unvirtuous. That anytime he did something unvirtuous, he wrote it down. You know how many things were still left in the book? A whole page worth. At the end of his experiment, what he concluded is, "There is no way that I can do this well enough. I cannot be good. Cannot be all good all the time. Though I can be better than I was, I cannot be all good all the time. It doesn't work." Ben Franklin, basically what is tantamount to an atheist, he says, "I can't be all good. And he was meticulous, and he tried to do it himself. And his good friend George Whitefield told him, "You're right. You must have a new nature." And therein lies the impasse of Ben Franklin. Because I don't want a new nature. I want to shake my fist at God and say I'm right. Yet, if we are Christian, and if we are righteous, if faith has been counted to us as righteousness, our response is not to go, "I'm good enough, therefore I don't have to do anything," or "I'm doing the right things, therefore you're going to do right by me, this is an exchange," or to say, "I'm going to do everything on my own because, you know, I'm good now." No, our response is, "I hinge on every word you say, and I am desperately in need of you at every hour of every day and at every moment. I am in need of you to show me grace. I'm in need of you to speak to me in kindness. I'm in need of you to love me well because I can't do it, but in you, you can do it through me, and you can change me, and you can move in me." That is the response of a Christian. It is why Christians don't harbor grudges. It is why Christians deal with sin one-to-one. It is why Christians bear their hearts before one another and say, "I don't care if you destroy me in this moment." It's why Christians do this. It's who we are. Our faith has been ordained by God to be such a faith that it changes the nature of who we are. Praise the Lord. Praise the invisible God who came down and made himself man, because he is good. He is holy. And for some odd reason, he has determined that you and I are his.